Today we're beginning a series of sermons that I've entitled How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are celebrities. Everybody knows about them. You know of them. The difference, though, is very few people actually truly know them. Very few people can name them, all ten of them. Some of us can name several of them, but very few people can actually name all of them. The Ten Commandments have been the subject of legal battles and movie scripts, but few people attempt to live their lives according to them. These Ten Commandments were the basic laws that God gave to the Israelites way back in Exodus chapter 20, and then He gave them to them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They appear in other places in part as well, and it must be because these are important. We don't want to forget these things, so they appear several times. But these were the terms of the covenant that God gave to His people. They're a religious, a moral, and a social guide for his people. These are such basic religious and moral and social principles that several other religions, unrelated to Christianity, include them in some of their most basic teachings. These Ten Commandments have been regarded by many as foundational for an orderly society. And so if a society is to live in a just way, these need to be an important part of what guides that society. In Protestant, in Catholic, and in Orthodox traditions, the Ten Commandments are very important. These are things that are taught to children. They're taught to anyone who wants to come into the faith. This is a basic part of what many of those traditions call catechism, the basic teachings of the church, no matter what the tradition is, includes the Ten Commandments. And so it's important, and I believe it's indisputable, that these should be part of the Christian life. These should be part of the Christian tradition. And so it's important for us not just to affirm the Ten Commandments, but to memorize them, to know them, and most importantly, to live by them, to obey them. But before we begin this study, over these next several weeks, looking at each of these Ten Commandments, I think it's important to ask, what are they for? Okay, we have this list. All right, we know they're good things. We're supposed to live this way. But what are they for? The first thing is that the Ten Commandments are for believers. They're not for unbelievers. These are for the people of God. They're not for people who don't know God. I spent a little bit of time last week talking about the best way to impact our communities is through Christians living godly lives, working hard and doing what God has given us to do. This is a great way to impact our community. But the Ten Commandments are a guide for us in those ways, but they're a guide for believers, not for unbelievers. If people in our community and in our nation lived according to the Ten Commandments, yes, it would be a more orderly and just society. That's true. But God addresses these not to people who don't know Him, but to those of us who do know Him. This is the most basic, again, religious, moral, and social teachings for people who know God and who say, we follow God. And so it isn't the expectation that people outside of the people of God would live this way, but it's certainly an expectation that those of us within God's family live according to His house rules, and these are among them. The average person on the street doesn't know the Ten Commandments, and certainly they don't live according to them, but it's something else entirely when people within the church don't know the Ten Commandments and don't live according to them. And so I think as still a fairly new church, you know, last week we celebrated our second year anniversary. I think the taking a few weeks to lay out the Ten Commandments in sermon fashion and taking the time to think through them and learn of them, I think is very important for us foundationally as a church. It's important for each of us individually, but also as a church, as the people of God, that we would set this before us so that we understand what God requires of us and how we're to conduct our lives before Him. These were given to the people of God so that God's people would know how they're to live. In a second, we're going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. But at the very beginning of Exodus 20, the statement, I am the Lord your God, appears. This is the precursor to the rest of the commandments. All ten commandments begin right after this phrase, I am the Lord your God. These are binding upon God's people because it's Him that speaks them. Again, they are important for unbelievers. We could argue that. But the concern is that those of us within the church, that believers would live according to these commands. Not that those people out there who reject God would live according to them, but our focus is to be that I am living according to them, that you and I are living according to them. And so we can't just acknowledge their importance. There's an obligation on us to obey these things. There's a requirement for us. And when talking about the commandments, I think it's important for us to understand how they fit in the relationship-religion continuum. I talk about this sometimes because a lot of people say Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, when this phrase at the beginning of Exodus 20 appears, "I am the Lord your God," he's framing this relationship. And he's saying, yes, I am your God. We are in relationship. And these are the terms of that relationship. There's a blend here, if you will. It's not just a religion, but it's also not just a relationship. There's more to our relationship with God than following rules. But there certainly are rules. There certainly is a code of conduct that we're to follow. And I think sometimes we use this understanding of relationship rather than religion to kind of skirt around obligations that God has placed upon us. If Christianity is a relationship and not a religion, then that allows us sometimes to relegate certain duties to the realm of religion rather than relationship. And so it frees us up to avoid doing those things. We can ignore that because that's part of religion and we're in relationship. Well, God doesn't give us that caveat. He doesn't give us that way out. He lays the Ten Commandments out in terms of relationship. Yes, they're religious rules, but they're framed in terms of relationships because He is our God and we are His people. And so whether you view your Christian practice and belief as relationship or as religion or as some weird hybrid blend of both, the Ten Commandments are binding upon us. We can't dismiss them as something that belonged to a time past or something that belonged to a different understanding of Christianity. They're binding upon us here and now. As we go through this study, we're going to see how Jesus affirms this as well. The first thing, though, is that Ten Commandments are for believers. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are for the application of the greatest commandment that Jesus Himself taught. In our sermons through 1 John this summer, over and over again, we talked about obeying the commandments and how those commandments all relate to the single command to love. Last week, again, I referred to Matthew 22, where Jesus is in this debate with religious teachers. And they say, what's the greatest command? And Jesus shapes his answer with two responses. It's one response with two parts, I guess. But he says, the fulfillment, the sum of the law and the prophets is that we would love God and love our neighbor. That we love God and we love others. This is how Jesus sums up the law. Our church mission is based on this. We say that Shore Community Church exists to love God and love others simply, deeply, and authentically. And so there's a lot of our Christian practice that's related around this great command that we're to love God and love others. Well, the Ten Commandments can be separated into two sections, one pertaining to loving God, another pertaining to loving people, loving others. And so the Ten Commandments are an expression of how loving God and loving others work out in the ebb and flow of life. How these things practically come into play in our lives. The first four relate to loving God, and the final six relate to loving others. This purpose of the Ten Commandments isn't only taught by Jesus, and it's not only taught by John, but it's also taught by the Apostle Paul. If you look at Romans 13 here on the screen, Paul is giving some instruction to the church in Rome, and this is what he writes. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So there we start out with love, right? Except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That sounds familiar. Sounds like something Jesus would say. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. And so you see this interpretation by Paul. He takes the Ten Commandments, and he takes what Jesus says, and he smashes them together. And when he's writing to this church in Rome, and he's saying, this is how the gospel works in your context, he's taking these things, and he's putting them together. And he says, this is how you do it. This is what it looks like. When you practice the gospel, when you believe in Christ, and you try to live out what he says, it's not so different from what you've known all along. The Ten Commandments come into play here. And Paul uses these few commandments to represent all the commandments, because he says, in any other commandment. And they're summed up with this word that we're to love. The Ten Commandments are for believers to obey so that we might understand what it means to love God and love others. Sometimes we talk about loving God and loving others in such general terms it doesn't place any impetus on us for life change or any practical response. The Ten Commandments are different than this. If God is our God, And our most basic way of loving Him is to also love others. Then the Ten Commandments frame 10 very simple and practical ways that that is played out into our lives. And so again, not just from an educational vantage point, but from a spiritual vantage point, knowing and following the Ten Commandments is essential to the Christian. And so I wanted to spend a minute talking about those things before we get into Exodus 20. But now let's take a moment, if you'll allow me to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Our focus today is going to be on the first commandment. This is found in the first three verses. When we recite it, we say, "You shall not have any other gods before me," but it includes the first three verses, not just the third verse. It says, "God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And so first, let's talk about the content of this first commandment. The origin of this commandment is with God himself, it says in verse 1. I've mentioned already that he's our God, so he's speaking to believers. We don't obey these commands to earn his favor or to make him our God. We don't earn salvation or anything else by obeying these commands. But because we're in relationship with God, these are expected of us. This is a framework of how we're supposed to conduct our lives placed upon us because we belong to God. Also in verse 2, he reminds his people of the redemptive work that he's performed to bring them into the place he intends for them. He delivered Israel out of Egypt and slavery because he was their God. No other God delivered them, he did. And then finally in verse 3, he says that we should have no other gods beside him. And if he has to say this, then that means there's going to be a temptation to have other gods. They may not be real, they are false gods, but yet that temptation will be there to turn away from him to them. And so in saying these things, with this first commandment, he sets up the remaining 9 commandments. But this is God we're dealing with here. This is what God has spoken to his people. And as someone has aptly said, these aren't called the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. That God doesn't base his redemption on our obedience to these things, but because he has redeemed us, these are given to us as a way of properly relating to him. Among all the other religious options that existed in the ancient Near East, as well as in our day, this claim remains. He is God alone. He is God alone. Only he has the authority to make these claims. And since he makes these claims, all who are under his authority have an obligation to respond obediently. These are things placed upon us. But don't confuse these 10 commandments with the 10 cold rules of a tyrant. It's very different than this. And if you read it this way, you're reading it amiss. God's people don't have to wonder how we're to conduct our lives. He tells us. We don't have to make random animal sacrifices or human sacrifices or weird religious actions, just hoping that maybe the God will be pleased this way. We don't have to wonder if what we're doing pleases God or not. He tells us. If you look at the history of world religions, there's all kinds of crazy practices out there. Our God is not like that. He tells us. He makes it very clear to us. What does he expect of us? Here you go. This is what he expects. He also explains how life works best, how he intends us to live our lives in the best way possible. He does this by giving us these commands. And so these aren't just cold rules that we're to obey or face the consequences. He's guiding us out of his love into a life that he intends us to live. And so in many ways, these Ten Commandments are a treatise of love from God to us. We don't have to wonder how to live. We don't have to wonder how to conduct our lives. He tells us, and he's very clear about it. This is the content of the first commandment. But as we turn several pages from Exodus to Matthew, we see Jesus transforming these commandments. Jesus' claim was that he was one with the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was said to be the Son of God in the pages of Scripture. And these aren't seen as a violation of this first commandment. And so when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, we can see Jesus fitting into this. The New Testament frames these things in those terms, that Jesus is God, and we're to have no other gods before him. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, Jesus goes up on a mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and there he's transfigured, which is a fun word to know, I guess. It's kind of like a transformation, but different. He's clothed in light. And I mean, it's a crazy thing. You know, Peter and John were taken aback. They didn't know what to do about it. Their response was, well, should we build a shrine here? You know, and they're like, no, you missed the point. It was a crazy thing that happened. Jesus appeared before them in all his glory. And what happened in that moment? The Father speaks and he says, this is my Son. Listen to him. The New Testament frames our understanding of God in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, how the Ten Commandments are transformed by Christ, this is an important approach to it. This is an important way of understanding it. That since the beginning, Jesus' followers have affirmed his divinity. And they've understood the Godhead as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we're to have no other gods before him in those terms. As we read the New Testament, we see this commandment transformed in light of who Jesus is. We're to have no other gods before him. We worship only one God, and we know him as Father, Son, and Spirit. At the conclusion of 1 John in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The end of John's letter affirms that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself, the true God and eternal life. Jesus spoke in John 14:6, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's called the door of salvation, the gate to the sheep. He's called the bread of life. So when we read and obey the first commandment, to have no other gods before the one true God, we're to worship God in Trinitarian terms. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The New Testament shows us this. Jesus transforms this commandment in those terms. And even though this commandment is found in similar ways, even though some of the commandments are found in various ways among other religions, this commandment is unique. This commandment frames God exclusively. It says, this is our God to the exclusion of all other options. Whether they be ancient options or current options, we're to have only one God before us. And this is the command on which all the others hang. And because of this exclusion, because of this singular nature of what God requires of his people, this command presents for us a danger in our culture. This is a dangerous thing to believe in our day and age. A few years ago, at the church I was at, I preached a sermon. I don't even know what I preached about, but my neighbor had decided to come that day, and so she listened to me preach. And I was out in my garage that afternoon, and she saw me out there, so she came over and she was talking about the content of my sermon, and she said she was very offended by the things that I had said. It was tough for her to hear, because I affirmed then, as I do now, that humanity's only hope for eternity is in Christ alone. And to go anywhere else is to go to your own peril. And that was a very difficult message for her to hear. And I don't know that we had a very significant conversation after that day. She was very offended by it. I mean, she knows lots of good people. And for me to say that good people are in danger of judgment because they don't come to Christ is not a nice thing to say. It's not something that is enjoyable to talk about, and it's certainly not something that the average person on the street wants to hear from a guy like me. You know, nobody wants to hear that. But at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It seems to me to be one of the most basic teachings of Christian doctrine, of Christian teaching. And if I'm going to be honest with you, this is the most difficult thing in Christian teaching for me to affirm. This is the hardest thing for me to preach about. And to say that people out there, people who don't know Christ, are in danger of judgment, is something I affirm, it's something I believe, it's something I think Scripture teaches. But it's very difficult for me, because I know people who don't know Christ. I have friends that don't know Christ. And so to believe this is to believe something very grave about their eternal circumstances. And yet, again, I can't help but think that God knows this. He knew that it was going to be problematic for people like me to affirm this. It's probably always been difficult for His people to affirm. That's why it's the first commandment. It's not the third or the fifth, it's the first. It's where we start. Because if there's lots of options out there, then why do we need to pursue any further? It doesn't matter what you do. Just go have fun. Because it's irrelevant. If you can get where you want to go no matter what you do, then what are we doing here on Sunday morning? Let's go play golf or go fishing. You know, but if there's more to life than these things, if God has spoken true things about the way we're to live and about the best way to live, then what we're doing here is not just something to fill our calendar on Sunday morning, but it's of eternal importance. There's something significant going on here when the people of God gather and give attention to His Word, especially when He says something like, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is a serious matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. The exclusivity of Christ is something that's very offensive in our culture. When we look at it in other ways, it's not so bad. Like, marriage is exclusive as well. And we all accept that. Most people have no problem with that. Now, there's some TV shows out there that would disagree. But the average person is going to honor this exclusive nature in marriage. You only have one husband, or you only have one wife. The average person is going to be okay with that. But when we say we only have one God, then all of a sudden we're crossing a line somewhere. Then all of a sudden we've treaded where we ought not tread. The proclamation of salvation in Christ has always been risky, though. The majority of the apostles died because of this. Because they proclaimed Christ crucified and risen as the only hope for humanity. And it cost them their lives for it. And now I can probably stand here and I can record this and put it on the internet and nobody's going to kill me because of it. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to have issues. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be people who are going to have serious problems with what I'm saying. And if you in your workplace are asked specific point-blank questions, and you're going to answer them honestly and according to the convictions that you have from the Word of God, be prepared, because those answers will not be received well. They weren't received well in the first century. They certainly won't be received well in the 21st century. This is a problematic teaching of Christianity. And yet, you know, a lot of people will affirm the value of the Ten Commandments. People who don't know God will say the Ten Commandments are good. But when you start understanding what this means, to say you shall have no other gods before me, and how this relates to who Jesus is and what He taught, and what His followers taught about how these things relate together, then it becomes a very risky belief to have. The New Testament writers teach us this, and it hasn't changed ever since. We see them opposed, we see them arrested, sometimes we see them killed because of this message. One of these places is in Acts chapter 4, and I just want to frame this for you because it's pertinent to our discussion today. Peter and John are arrested in Jerusalem because they're proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. He's the only hope of salvation for humanity, and because of this, they're arrested. You can read the story in its entirety in Acts chapter 4, but I just want to highlight a couple of points. In verses 11 and 12, Peter's speaking to those who arrested him, and he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Sounds pretty exclusive, if you want to listen to what Peter had to say. The religious leaders of that day couldn't decide how they should respond to Peter and John here. They didn't know really what course to take. And then in verses 18 through 20, they tell us. It says, "So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak but what we've seen and heard.'" To proclaim that everyone everywhere ought to give their lives to Christ is a message that wasn't received well then, and it's often not received well now. But it's up to you to decide before God what your response is. This is the truth of God. Jesus has come to die for our sins, and He's risen again so that we might have eternal life. Salvation's found nowhere else, only in Christ. And so whether others perceive it right for a Christian to speak this way or not, it's between us and God to decide. Do we obey God or do we obey men? Another place where this is importantly addressed, I think, is in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church in this city in Greece called Corinth. And he talked about the difficulty that we face in a culture that rejects God. In affirming these things, affirming the cross and the resurrection in a culture that does not affirm those things, there's going to be adversity, there's going to be issues when we assert that salvation is in Christ alone. And Paul addresses this to this church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In this passage, Paul is addressing people of all kinds of religions, and in his day, there were primarily two categories to deal with. He's dealing with people who understood Judaism and people who followed the various Greek religions. All kinds of variety among those two things. But in our day, there's a lot more variety. There's all kinds of religions. Eastern, Western, New, Old. You can pretty much find anything out there to believe in. I mean, there's all kinds of options. But Paul's message still applies. To some people, the cross is a stumbling block. And to others, it's foolishness. It offends some people, and other people just think it's stupid. But for us, the gospel is the power of God. This is our hope. This is our source of strength. It's our way to find peace and hope in life. It's our hope for our future resurrection. Jesus died in our place so that we might be forgiven and live forever with Him in God. Jesus completes this redemptive work that God began way back then. He's the type that is displayed in the lamb that was sacrificed so that God could release Israel from Egypt. Jesus fulfills this redemptive work, and the commandments are grounded on this, on how God redeems us in Christ, and they give us a guide to live out of that redemption. This message takes courage for us to proclaim. We don't proclaim it in ignorance. We know exactly what we're saying. We know how offensive it is. Paul tells us this is going to be offensive. This is going to be problematic. People are going to think this is foolishness and stupid. So know this before you get into it. Know this before you open your mouth. Know this when somebody asks you a question about who Jesus is. Understand the various possibilities that they might respond with. It can be problematic. It can be dangerous in our day, in our age. But it's no different than it was in the beginning. Paul says that for some, the message is foolishness, for some it's offensive. And so we have to be careful that it's not us who's the fool or the offense. We can communicate the gospel in a way that's not offensive and not foolish, even though the message itself will be received that way. We can be a stumbling block too. We can act foolish too. And people reject the gospel because of what they see in us And Paul is writing, and then in the rest of 1 Corinthians, he'll address that too. But the gospel message itself, Christ crucified and risen, for many people is going to be problematic. And so in the way we present that, we have to be careful to be bold, but also to be humble. Because the way we present it can be abrasive, can be offensive as well. So there's a lot of care to be taken. But Paul gives us this other option. In verse 21, he says, what we preach is to save those who believe. There's a third response. Some people won't be offended by it. Some people won't think it's foolishness. Some people will understand it for what it is, the power of God for salvation. They'll understand the gospel as their only hope. They'll understand the gospel as the way we can finally properly relate to God. And we don't have to worry about whether or not God accepts us. We don't have to worry about what our future holds for us, because we understand that Christ has come and He's our substitute. He's died for our sins. He's risen again to secure our eternity. And for those of us who receive that message, it's the power of God. It's our only hope. It's a wonderful truth. It's not offensive. It's not abrasive. It's not foolishness. It's the wisdom and power of God. And so if there's some among you today that are having difficulty with it, with this exclusive nature of Christ, by the fact that I've said that only in Jesus can we find salvation, I'm happy to talk with you more, and please hear my heart. In the best way I know how, I'm not doing this arrogantly or to offend people. This is sincerely what I believe the Word of God teaches. But I do understand fully how tough a message this can be for so many people to receive. In our day and age. So I'd love to talk with you more. But some of you may not need to talk more. Maybe today is the time when you need to say what Kyle's saying is true. And you need to decide to make Him your God. To stop following after the false gods of our age. To stop pursuing so many other things. But to give your life to Christ. And to put down a stake today and say, from this day forward, He is my God. And I am His child. And this is the way I'm going to live. If that's you today, I'd love for you to just respond to God in prayer and give Him your life. The Bible gives us this word repentance as a guide to doing that. And what it means is to stop doing our things our ways and begin to do God's things His ways. This is the most basic action to turning from yourself and following God. Just saying, God, I'm yours. My life now belongs to you. And so if that's you today, I would encourage you, I would beg you to give your life to Christ. For those of us who have done this, just because you follow Christ and you believe in Christ doesn't mean this is an easy message. And when you're asked about this at work or in the neighborhood or wherever, it's not going to be an easy question to answer. And so make sure you have an answer. Make sure you understand what the response is. Make sure you understand that you're not being the fool and you're not being the offense, because the message itself can be received as foolishness and offensive. And so I hope that this challenges you in your belief in Christ. This is how Jesus transforms the first command. We shall have no other gods before Him. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word says, where shall we turn but to You? For You have the words of salvation. Where else would we go, O God? You who did not spare Your own Son, but given Him and will freely give us all things. God, You haven't held back. You've demonstrated Your love for us. Even when we were far from You, when we would, taking an objective look at our lives, we would have condemned ourselves. And yet, God, You reached out to us and You offer us redemption in Christ. And God, as difficult as it can be to tell our friends or our neighbors or even random people that we come across that You are their only hope, Lord, deep down we know You are our only hope. So many of us have looked other places. We've sought after other gods and lived life according to our own ways. So, oh Lord, help us to live according to Your ways. You are our God and we are Your people. Lord, give us Your mercy and Your grace to understand and believe Your truth. And when the time comes, to communicate it with boldness, but also with love and humility. Lord, if there's any here today who don't know You, who haven't given their lives to You, Lord, I pray today would be that day and they would give their lives to You. We ask all this in Jesus' name.